Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. Check them out. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 42 of Isaiah and get to do our first servant song. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Pastor Walther, welcome.
Welcome. Good to be here again.
It's great to have you on. I'm glad you get to do this chapter. This is a rich one, and I'm sure you're going to bless us enormously. Would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing in prayer before we begin?
Let's do that. Dear Lord, thank you for this day and for all the gifts you've already given to us. Bless us as we receive this gift of your word, of its truth, and life and salvation that it brings to us in your servant, the servant of Israel, the servant for all nations, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. You can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Walther, what kind of an introduction can you give us to this chapter? I mean, we moved into the Book of Consolation. We recognize there's sort of a shift there in perspective. But this chapter really introduces a figure for the first time in the second half of the book that's going to be, but we're going to hear more and more about.
Yes, we're going to hear a lot about the servant of the Lord. And that servant is... It can be a little difficult sometimes because sometimes Isaiah uses that to refer to Israel as a group, but other times he uses it to refer to an individual, and there is really no way to understand this than to understand it as Jesus, who was Jewish and of the house and lineage of David, and so clearly. This is the purpose of Israel, to be the servant and to bring forth the servant who brings salvation.
So the imperfect servant, Israel, bringing forth the perfect servant of Yahweh, our Lord Jesus.
Yes, they're very, in the whole book of Isaiah, which we've already been studying, we realize the imperfections of Israel and their failures, and yet God is still... He never gives up on them, and he's still going to be insistent to carry forth his plan through them.
One of the things that occurred to me as I was thinking about this chapter, Luther's approach to the imprecatory psalms, the psalms of confession, he would still see them as coming from the mouth of Messiah, because Messiah's embraces all of our imperfections and owns them as his own. So he sees Messiah confessing his sins because he's taken on the sins of all people. And I kind of wondered if that could also apply to the way that the servant of Yahweh, in this chapter we're going to have sort of, if you will, both the very clearly the Lord Jesus, and then at the end we're going to see something that sounds more like Israel. But could the one at the end also be our Lord Jesus as he assumes the blindness and deafness of God's people?
Yes. And this is the beautiful paradox of Christ in his humiliation. We're going to be celebrating the baptism of Jesus. And, there he's identified as the Son of God. And yet he is also being identified as registering, in a sense, with all these sinners that had come out to hear the prophet John speaking in the wilderness. He says, I'm God from heaven identifies him as his son, but John identifies him as a one who joins with all these other sinners.
Yeah, I can't remember if it was that text or one like that that Luther was unpacking, where he just said, who's the greatest sinner of all? And he said, it's Jesus.
Yeah.
Which sounds so heretical, but listen, he says not that he sinned on his own, but that you know, all the sin of David, the murderer and the adulterer, he owns as his. All the sin of Moses, the murderer, he owns as his. All the sins of you and me, all the worst and horrible things, he owns them. He says they're his. He takes them into himself and the judgment that would rightly fall upon them so that he can pour out over them the gift of forgiveness. So great, 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 great thoughts there at the beginning. Anything else you want to add before we start reading?
Nope, that's a good start.
All right, let's then listen to, let me ask you before I actually start here, do you think that the servant song actually continues through verse 9, or do you just want to deal with verses 1 to 4 as a separate?
I wouldn't go either way, but I think, yeah, probably 1 to 4 to just
okay.
start out
All
with.
Right.
There's so much in each of these sections.
Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Very familiar words from Isaiah, quoted in the Gospels.
Absolutely. Isaiah, the most quoted prophet of the New Testament, and rightfully so. He's often thought of as another evangelist, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, because God revealed to him so much about the way of salvation through the Messiah. And so, yes, we start with the recognition of this servant, and how everything else has failed, this one will not fail.
Well, I want you to unpack that word servant a little bit for us by itself. People hear that applied to Jesus, and it sounds almost derogatory in a way, or it sounds humbling or something, right?
Yeah. Well, you know, I think the important thing about this is that this servant, he's a servant of the Lord, and he's going to do what the Lord is calling for him to do. And this is what a faithful servant does. A faithful servant's not a lone ranger and just going off and doing, you know, it's not about my, you know, individual personal desires or something like this, but he is fully in tune, in harmony with, engaged with God's word and will and his law. And nobody before him has been able to be that way. I mean, they all fail. Moses fails.
Even David, the man after God's own heart.
David fails, exactly. This is the one. This is the servant. These others have been kind of forerunners, obviously, and they help us to understand a little bit about the servant, but they're not the servant.
And it's interesting that the way you just described that. In Psalm 40, we have a prophecy where Christ Himself, speaking through David, says, "You know, in sacrifice and offering you've not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God." And something that also I think a lot of people miss out on is that in the Greek language, the word for servant and the word for child are the same. And so if you read this text that's in front of us here in the Septuagint, which is what the New Testament authors would have been working with, you have Jacob hopaismu, Jacob, my child. Mm-hmm. And in the early prayers of the church, you think about the Didache and several others, you see this use of the your holy child, Jesus, your holy servant, Jesus. And there's no way to pull the two apart or distinguish, does the author mean child or servant? Because the child is a servant who does the will of the Father. Mm-hmm. I mean, it holds nicely together there. So I think it's also important that the child or the servant here is called my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Now, you mentioned the baptism of Jesus. That sounds an awful lot like what the Father said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And yeah, look how close it is. Basically, you know, my servant, my son. Yeah. And then, you know, we have the spirit, my spirit upon him. And here's, you know, a good example of, again, you so many times we just don't always see the Trinity in every passage that we should see it, because it just sometimes God doesn't just say, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but
he does here.
He does, yeah. and I always tell my members and in my Bible classes that the Trinity is all over the place. Sometimes it's the Father and the Son, or it's the Father and the Spirit, or the Spirit and the Son. It might only be two parts of the three, but that is all over the place. And then there's quite a few passages like this, and where we have it just right on, right in front of us, and you can't. How can anybody possibly look at that verse and make any sense of it, and understanding of it, apart from this is describing a Trinitarian God?
Yeah, yeah. It would be fuddle. I would think if you didn't have that background, you would look at it and go, what's going on here?
And you know, we do have to deal with this. I mean, the traditional Jewish interpretation is to stick totally with the servant being the people of Israel.
Right.
But this doesn't hold either, because we're going to see how frustrated God is with the people of Israel. They are not the ones in whom my soul delights, and they do not bring forth justice to the nations.
And they certainly have grown faint and been discouraged.
Right.
Yeah. 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 I mean, and the new Israel as well. I mean, we're not trying to heap on the Jewish people, but
they, you know, to say that the Messiah is not Jesus of Nazareth, but to say it is the people of Israel, somehow to bring an example of morality to the world or something along those lines simply is not being faithful to these texts.
No.
It just cannot be. It will not work.
Well, talk to me about the character of him. I mean, so the Spirit is upon him, and we can hear that both temporally and eternally, right? I mean, there's the eternal procession of the Spirit, so that the Spirit eternally rests mm-hmm. upon the Son, gift from the Father, because everything the Father has belongs to the Son. But there's also this moment that happens at his baptism. So he's being, the servant of Yahweh is being here commissioned and sent forth to bring justice, to bring righteousness to the nations. And how he does this is with an incredible tender gentleness. Can you comment on that?
Yeah. So we get to see the Spirit being put upon him, and it doesn't mean that he's not connected with the Spirit at all before that. But it is, God is saying that this is what I'm bringing forth, and Isaiah is looking ahead, and he's seeing this transpiring. And again, this is another great example of what kind of servant and leader and ruler and conqueror this one is going to be, who doesn't conquer with so much force and violence. I mentioned in a sermon a while back at our church how Jesus never used his divine power while he was, you know, in his state of what we call the state of humiliation, you know, everything before the cross, he doesn't use divine power to punish anybody or really even to curb evil at all. He uses his word to do that, but he's not like the human rulers who bring forth a temporary justice with all sorts of loud banging and threats and whatever, you know, to bring people into line. He doesn't have to do that.
Mm-hmm.
He speaks the truth that addresses the soul, that converts hearts, that brings people to salvation. And so his focus is on the ones whose hearts are crushed and broken and who will receive his grace and believe it and be saved.
This is right up with, this is proper distinction between law and gospel kind of talk, because what this servant of Yahweh has to offer is something that someone who is complacent, self-satisfied, they're not going to really want. It's a gift that he intends for those whose hearts are broken, to these broken reeds, these dimly burning wicks who think, I can't keep on going. I just don't know how I'm going to be able to make it. To them comes this incredible a servant, and he is gentle and kind. He doesn't come to sinners and said, you know, what have you done? He comes to the sinner and says, that didn't work out very well, did it?
Right.
And I am here to forgive you, and I am here to atone for your sin and to provide you what you really were looking for, and that thing that did not deliver it to you. I am here to give you life.
This is the same message that Jesus gives us in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The same basic thing, that these are blessings, and those who recognize their weakness, their needs, their lack of power, these are the ones that receive those blessings.
Amen. Well, let me read a little further, unless you had something more to say about those
words. Okay, that sounds good.
Okay, verse. This is either the second. It's hard to tell whether or not this is actually supposed to be part of the same servant song or not, but a lot of people do take it as part of the same. Verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, that is Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by your hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. From the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and behold, new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
Beautiful. I think that, as you mentioned, the difficulty here is in verse 6. Okay, is he still talking about the same individual he was in verses 1 through 4? He's sort of expanded everything a little bit. Now, verse 6, the you there is singular in all of the uses there. So that would point again to that singular Messiah, not to the collective people of Israel. And so that would tie the two together there.
Mm-hmm.
And again, bring the, show us even further the purpose and work of the Messiah. And yet I can still see Israel still involved in that, because Israel's the one that brings us the Messiah. And so we can see it that way a little bit too.
Yeah, yeah. So if this is if we read it as mostly probably properly applied to the Messiah, he's speaking then about giving him as a covenant for the people, which when you hear people, that tends to, in the Hebrew mind, suggest, you know, the people of Israel. Mm-hmm. And yet this is in parallel with as a light for the nations. And as soon as you hear those words, mm-hmm. You know, covenant for the people, light for the nations, our minds run to Simeon in the temple, to the Nunc Dimittis, these words that we sing every time we celebrate the sacrament of the altar. What does it mean that Jesus is a covenant for Israel and he is a light for the nations?
Well, this brings us to the understanding of the covenants of God, and how God chose Abraham. Uh-huh. Yet in Genesis 12, he chose Abraham not just for Abraham's sake, not just for his family's sake, not just for the people that would become the nation of Israel's sake. They are part of the blessings, but the blessings don't stop there. They ultimately extend to all the families of the earth and all the nations. And so this is the thing that Jesus will always be addressing and bringing forth in the Gospels, that he is a Savior for Israel, as Simeon says so, and yet also for all the nations as well. And that, if you were paying close attention to all the covenants, you know, that would be no problem at all. You would recognize that and understand that. But this had been the way the teachers, some of the teachers of Israel, had run off the rails a little bit. They had mm-hmm. just kind of forgotten about that, and to the nations. There was a lot of
Jonah around.
Yes. A lot of, we don't need anything with these nations. We have nothing to do. They're unclean, you know, and they lost their sense of their own purpose to be ultimately the salvation for all people. And they took it, and this is really, you see this in the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees in all their argumentation with Jesus, is because they are saying, you know, hey, we've done it our way, we've done it, and so, you know, these other nations, that's their problem. They're going to have to figure out their own way. We've got our way taken care of, and this was so off base, so mistaken.
I open the eyes that are blind. Bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. Do you think John, you know, when he's seen Jesus literally do this, right? Open the eyes of the blind.
Right.
So why didn't he? I mean, you can imagine John like, well, you're the Messiah. So here I am. I'm in the dungeon. It's time to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. And Jesus hears John's arrested and he leaves.
Right. Right.
I wonder if that points to hearing the opening the eyes that are blind and bringing the prisoners out of the dungeon in a deeper way than simply people that are physically blind and people that are physically incarcerated, mm-hmm. that if he came to actually deliver people who are in other kinds of prisons. Do you remember the Good News Bible?
Mm-hmm.
When I was first taking German in high school, I bought the Die Gute Nachricht, you know, to practice my German. And it didn't have the same pictures that the English one did. There was one picture that was so striking. It was of Paul and Silas, Acts 16, sitting in prison. And the little note underneath, it showed them, you know, chained. And it said, who is in prison and who is not, mm-hmm. is not determined by chains.
Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, Jesus, he opens the eyes of the blind in every way. Yeah, there are people that suffer from the fallen nature of the world and have physical blindness, and people are in prison unjustly. And yet, that's just part of the fallen world. There's other forms of blindness and other forms of prison. And frankly, if I would much rather be physically blind than spiritually blind. Mm. I'd much rather be a believer in prison than a non-believer outside of prison. I think if we really thought about that for a moment, we would gladly see ourselves in that way. And so, you know, he will do all of this. He will open the eyes in every way that need all the ways that they need to be opened, of the heart and physically also as well. He's coming to do what no one else could do before him.
Amen. And he doesn't give his glory to anyone else. He's the only one that can pull any of this off. All right, we're going to have to take a break now, but we will be right back after these messages.
Ad Crucem offers theologically sound, scripturally rich, and high-quality items for nearly every occasion. They have exquisite greeting cards, handcrafted jewelry, fine art, crucifixes, church certificates, banners, and much more. AdCrucem.com has amazing products at great prices. That's AdCrucem.com. Greeting cards and gifts designed and made in the USA. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. St. Paul once wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction." I mean, just think, you're comforted to comfort. There's absolutely nothing more comforting than to know Jesus died for all your sins. I'll talk about it on Moments of Assurance Sunday at 9:15 a.m. on KFUO.
All around the world, there are people who are afraid of spirits. One such place is an island near Australia called Papua New Guinea, or PNG for short. While you and I know that we can trust Jesus to take care of us, a lot of people in PNG don't know how powerful the Savior is. Just like us, the PNG people need God, and the children in your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help. Learn more about adopting this children's mission project at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Michael Walther, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Reminder, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. An email to KFUO at KFUO.org will do it, or call in locally, 314-821-0850. Around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, did you have anything more you wanted to say about those verses?
No, I think maybe one little thing about, we didn't touch on too much about the idols, the problem of idolatry. Mm-hmm. And boy, that is just such a huge theme in Isaiah overall. And again, to be saved from, you know, from the problems of idolatry. And I would just like to say, For us as Christians, and you know, we live in a context where people don't normally worship carved images and things like that. But I always remind people that an image always starts with something inside your head. You know, before the craftsman ever begins to create a wooden or metal object, that person has already imagined God. And so This is the root of all idolatry. And so even though people may not do that today, Calvin was the one who said, you know, the human heart is always making idols. And and so this is the thing that we need to be saved from, and this is our problem.
At you know, there still are crass idolaters, we would put it, in the world today. I will never forget a visitor to St. Paul's Church. It was a Hindu who stopped in, and he asked if he could see inside the building. I said, "Well, sure, come on in." And at St. Paul's there is a lovely statue of our Lord Jesus Christ above the altar. And he clasped his hands together when he walked in the room and said, "Oh, a proper temple with an idol." And I remember just the horror. I was like, "Oh, how do you even begin to deal with this?" It's like, no.
Right.
We don't think about it as a problem in our Western culture anymore, but there certainly are cultures where it continues to be an issue. We have a question that did come in from James. He asks, Pastor, is this light to the Gentiles, justice, truth, and righteousness mentioned in the text today, explained or established in Zechariah 14? And he's looking at verses 16 and following. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up there and present themselves, then on them there will be no rain. There shall be the plagues with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to those nations who do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, on the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, etc. So the question is, do these verses in Zechariah correspond to the verses in Isaiah about the same reality?
Well, all the feasts of Israel are important because they point us to Christ, and so they're fulfilled together when we look to Jesus as our Passover, when we look to Jesus as the light of the Pentecost, and so. I haven't studied that Zechariah passage recently, but I would say, yeah, those are connecting together in Christ.
And I think it's key that, you know, each of the Old Testament feasts comes into the church and is made new, renewed in some way in the church's year. People ask, well, wait a minute, where did Booths go? I mean, it does fall in the fall, but actually the church just celebrated it. The Feast of Booths is when God pitches his tent in the flesh of the Virgin and comes to us in flesh. This is, as John said in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Feast of Booths is Christmas, and we still observe it with greens.
So, right.
All right. I'm going to go ahead and read a little further then. Verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Actually, I'm going to stop at that point because that is already so rich right there. Mm-hmm. Pastor, one of the coolest things, if you just sort of step back and look at what happened as Christianity went around the globe, is that all of a sudden people who never used to know or acknowledge the Creator have come to join in singing him a song of praise and thanksgiving. Through the church, the song rolls on. You know, day by day, it never stops from one end of the earth to the other. When one people are putting their heads down to rest, another people is waking up on the other side of the globe and picking up the song of praise and offering it. Whether you're in the islands, no matter where you are, the praise of God is being offered. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, this was God's plan. This is what had to happen. When we see the plan of salvation unfolding through Israel, it's very constrained geographically, and it needed to be because we're talking about an incarnation. We're talking about a person becoming a God, becoming man, and suffering and dying and accomplishing what needed to be accomplished for all people here on earth in real time and so on. But this is why we have Christ's ascension and why we have the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so this work of Christ now is sent to the ends of the earth. And so this is all part of what Jesus has done and is doing. And so he sends his apostles and the church receives the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the new song, the message, all of this just go, you know, and run. And so this is ultimately what God has always wanted, as we see here from Isaiah.
And when whatever we, you know, there's been a long history, I shouldn't say a long history, a recent history of pitting mission and worship against each other. And I'm convinced we do that when we fail to understand that the church's mission is to call the nations into the worship of the God of Israel. And that worship doesn't consist of just giving him anything. It consists first and foremost of receiving what he wants to give so that you are then enlivened to praise, setting them free from idolatry. Let me read a little further. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time, I've held my peace. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant, and I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools, and I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our God." Now, before we actually address that, we do have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi. Thanks for taking the call. I was going to ask a question about the relevance of 42:2, but this part is, I think, a little more applicable to the passages I was thinking of. Amos 5, we're talking about gasping and panting. This is, who's doing that? Because I think about in Amos 5, verse 13, therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Is that our purview to be gasping and panting and talking about how we have strayed from God's word and his will?
That's a great question, and it is important for us to pay attention to the pronouns and pay attention to the subjects and the verbs and to realize, you know, who's doing what and so forth. We can get lost kind of quickly sometimes. But one of the things about God's word, and especially about the work of the Messiah, is that it is often a mixture of both advents, the first advent and the second advent. And so John the Baptist proclaims the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And, you know, the axe is already laid to the root of the tree, you know. And so he saw and proclaimed both advents of Christ. And that often happens in God's word, that God speaks on the one hand of a servant who's soft and gentle, but also of a servant who will come in exaltation and glory. And we sometimes have to realize that, gosh, we're looking at this from our human way of looking at things. We tend to need things in chronological order to make sense to us. But sometimes from God's point of view, who's not bound by time, he can see it both ways at once. And that's the way I would take this. And so your original question is, who is this? Well, I would still say it's speaking to the servant. But you had asked, could that be us? I think maybe you were asking. And yes, I mean, to a degree, too. We now, just as Israel brings forth the servant, so also we bring forth the servant, in a sense, as we worship and as we proclaim Christ.
And there's, of course, the sense in which all creation groans in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the regeneration that's going to take place when Christ makes all things new. So we do that. But I think you're right. What's striking is that this is then Yahweh speaking. Is it the servant speaking? Is it Yahweh speaking?
Right.
And the answer is yes.
Yes.
because there is the fact that the servant is Yahweh in the flesh. And this picture of him, he's like, I'm going to tear up this whole world to get to you, to rescue you. Nothing's going to get in my way. I don't care how much energy I have to exert to rescue you. That's the flavor of these verses. Is I'm coming, and the enemies of you, the enemies of my people, they better watch out, because I'm coming and I'm going to rescue you. Mm-hmm. And on them I will have absolutely no mercy. You think about Satan, the flesh, the world, these things that will all pass away as he comes in great triumph on the last day. I love it's true. We've said throughout working with Isaiah, this double image, if you will, that he runs, as all the prophets do. They run first and second coming together, because finally it doesn't, the time interval between the two doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. from right. The perspective of God. All right. And again, right when you have this beautiful tenderness then, and a slam back. And so why would you want to go to a carved idol? You know, only the way to be utterly put to shame. You don't want an idol. What you want is the true and living God, who will not let anything in creation stand in a way of coming to you, not forsaking you and leading you by the hand to bring you to himself. All right. Shall we read a little further?
Let's go. Yeah.
Verse 18, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as the messenger whom I sent? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or as the one at peace with me, as the study Bible notes, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. Before I go further, this is the point at which we addressed at the beginning of the show, but talk about that a little more.
Yeah, this verse 19 is kind of a tough verse. If you just read it casually and hope to understand it real simply or something like this. This is one where you have to slow down a little bit. And so, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one? You know, so how can we say that Jesus, how can we say the servant is blind? Well, he could be speaking about Israel, his servant, who is blind, and yet he could also be speaking of Jesus, who comes into a world, and as a human being, he's not able to know everything. He's completely human and completely God at the same time. So he knows all human limitations, just like we know them as well. And so I can look at this verse and kind of see it in both possibilities. And it doesn't really matter, because in the end, I know that God is dealing with the problem of blindness and misunderstanding, whether it means the misunderstanding of Israel or whether it means Jesus taking on our limitations and overcoming them. So that's kind of the way I would handle that.
Right. His ears are open reminds me of that, of Psalm 40 again. That's, all right, verse 21. The Lord, Yahweh, was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They're all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They've become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Speaking of Israel, for sure, right?
Right. Yes. He is operating for righteousness' sake. He's working to overcome all of this that you know, ultimately causes blindness, causes us to be plundered, and so on and so forth. And he comes to be part of us, with us.
And what is the greatest plundering or looting that can happen to any people, but to have the promises, the words of God, taken away from them?
Mm-hmm.
Either by their own neglect,
right,
or by people actively opposing gathering together to hear the word. There is no greater looting that can take place. I think that's the contrast between the Lord magnifying his word and people thinking that the law of the Lord is just like no big deal, and why would you want to go be bored listening to that stuff?
Right. Yeah. That's a scary part of our culture right now. Many pastors have, I think rightly, drawn comparisons to the 8th century times of Israel and their prosperity, temporary prosperity, and being deceived by it, and thinking that they don't really need God, or they can mess around with the truth of God, and that is something that God has shown us many times is disastrous, and so we need the Savior who comes to save us from that.
And that leads us to truly treasure what the church is. One of the things that always struck me as a pastor in a parish was the difference between the attitude of my delinquents and the attitude of my shut-ins. Because the shut-ins grieved. They grieved that they were no longer able to gather with the assembly to sing the praises of God in the church, to receive the sacrament in the context of the assembly. It was their great joy, and to have lost it was so devastating for them. When shall I go to the house of God, as the psalmist said. And on the other hand, there were those who just like, yeah, well, it's not that important to me. I've got other things to do this weekend.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Which one has been looted of the word of God? Those who simply think, it's not that important. The devil comes and takes the word out of their hearts. Wow. He goes on to ask, who among us will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Before we get to the next question, let's just consider that. I mean, this is one of the themes of this part of Isaiah. Who?
Mm-hmm.
Who has believed?
Right, who has believed our report?
Yeah,
and also of the Gospels. In the Gospels, you know, Jesus asks, you know, the disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? You know, and the question is always coming up about what are you going to do with God's word?
Mm-hmm.
It's
he who has ears to hear.
Exactly.
Yeah. And so the challenge is to attend and listen and recognize that the words that you hear here are indeed for the time to come. As you hear that, remember Isaiah is prophesying this about a time and a restoration he's looking centuries ahead, not just talking about centuries ahead to Babylon. We're talking five centuries beyond that to Christ walking the earth, and beyond that to the end of time.
I often say a prayer that has five little parts to it, real simple and easy to remember for myself, for my family, for my church, that we would first listen. Listen, you know, if you won't stop and listen, if you won't come to church, then that just shuts down so much. But help me to be attentive. Help me at least to listen. Help me to understand as much as I can understand, second part. Help me to believe what I have listened to and what I've come to understand. That's not necessarily the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are people that understand what the Hebrew or the Greek or whatever the word says, but to trust it and believe in it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and then to lead me to repentance and obedience.
Beautiful.
To listen, to understand, to believe, to repent, to obey. And I pray that for myself and everybody I know. And if we could pray that prayer, and we know God will answer it, and it will lead us always to good.
Amen. Now, you know, I love that, and I think that's why you ask people, you know, what's the great commandment that always they go to the second part of the Shema, but the first really great commandment of God is listen.
Yeah.
You know, hear. Open your ear. It starts with that.
It all starts there. Absolutely.
Yeah. So the last verses here. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. I have come to cast fire on the earth. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it is completed.
Mm-hmm.
You have this, it's the Lord who does this thing, and the pronouns working through that are just a mess trying to figure it out, right?
Yeah.
Because, and I tried to emphasize that as I read along, it's the Lord who's doing it. We have sinned, they, him.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think there's a very intentional narrowing, we meaning everybody, and then down to they, and then finally down to the one, to him. And when you think about hell as the place of fire and Christ taking the judgment of hell on himself.
Yes.
Because God, he owned the sin.
God commands the punishment, and amazingly, God accepts through his son the suffering so that punishment does not have to fall eternally on his people. And so he sends this servant, this amazing servant who takes our place.
And it's important that we note it's described as a sacrifice that is well pleasing in the sight of God. What our Lord did is what the Father sent him into the flesh to do. And so sometimes we talk about the cross just in the under the aspect of him taking our damnation, and that's true. But we need to look at it. This is pleasing to the Father that his Son would be so identified with us that our sins and their consequences he endures. He takes them into himself, and that is a beautiful, loving one. He remains on the cross, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, because he's doing there exactly what the Father sent him as the servant of Yahweh to do.
We see how God was pleased with the sacrifices of Israel. They were an expiation, looking forward to this sacrifice of Christ. I think what God is saying there is that he sees in these sacrifices, he sees redemption taking place. He sees sins being removed, and so it's certainly in that sense a wonderful, wonderful blessing for us. And as we've said already several times, you know, Isaiah seems to also be offering this sense of, why would you turn this down?
Yeah.
Kind of thing.
Yeah, it definitely. It's like, with a God like this, why are you looking at those stupid carved images,
right,
you know, that you made and carry around? Why would you do that when you could have this God, the living God? Wow, I think we're out of time. Buzz just started the music. So thank you so much, Pastor Walter, for getting us through this chapter. It's a truly one of the great ones.
Thank you.
Reminder, folks, this show is underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Wheaton signing off for the day.